Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read the first 13 verses together. Luke chapter 4, 1 to 13. This is now the Word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning for the purpose of worship. We gather here, Father, because you deserve it. If the very least we can give is a moment of our time to come and to sing praises to you and to listen to your word that it may shape and mold our hearts, Father, we gladly bring that. You deserve every moment of our day. You deserve all of our obedience and all of our submission, all of our worship and singing. And Lord, we gather here this morning to give just a portion, just a part of what you deserve. Father, I pray that as our hearts are lifted up towards you, that Father, you would delight in what you see and hear there. The Father, the things in our hearts that are not pleasing to you, that you would confront that. And that, Father, those weeds you would go to work on and that you would remove them from our hearts that we might be wholly devoted. That, Father, your word would penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. That you would show us who you are and show us who we are. And that you might take your word and, Father, perform a sanctifying work in us. May your Spirit be ever at work in our lives to mold us into the image of Christ, to lead and to guide and direct the way we live. And Father, we ask you to do that even this morning through your word. Please help us to see and understand. Speak to us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following Luke's gospel, and we introduce Jesus on the scene. Certainly we had that moment of his birth and the prophecy and all that went in accordance with that. But last week we saw Luke actually begin to answer that question in regard to who is Jesus. It's a very important question to ask and to answer. And of course, as we saw last week, Luke gave us two very important realities of Jesus. He is Son of God, as proven by his baptism, where we had all the elements of the Trinity. First, the Spirit coming down in bodily form, and then the voice from the Father in heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So Luke showed us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And then we also learn that he is the Son of Man, and we learn that by reason of his lineage. It's a different lineage than Matthew gave. Matthew gave us Joseph's lineage that shows us the kingly line. That is Jesus' political right to the throne, but it is not his bloodline because Jesus is not the blood son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. This is Mary's line. Eli would have been Mary's father, and this is the bloodline of Jesus. This is the blood that runs through his veins. And it shows us primarily more than any other thing that Jesus is human. He is a man. He is fully God. He is fully human. These are the things Luke showed us last week. This morning, Luke moves on, and he begins to show us more about this Christ. And this morning, he begins to show us, in a roundabout way, what I believe to be the most important attribute of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about his attributes and that which is most important, whether you think it's his power and the ability to work miracles or his love or his mercy, any of those attributes, which certainly are all important. But this morning we began to examine the one that I believe to be the absolute most important attribute of Jesus. That attribute is his holiness. And this becomes clear to us when you begin to understand the gospel and how the gospel works. and what the gospel means and what it says and what it is that Christ accomplished. You have to understand first and foremost the chief need of humanity. Most humans miss this. Indeed, Israel missed this. That's why they rejected Christ. And they could not see him as the Savior because they didn't understand their greatest need. The greatest need of humanity is made clear, and that is righteousness. God said it over and over in the Old Testament, one of those times being Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is the requirement of humanity, holiness. In fact, you can read throughout the Old Testament, and there's only one attribute of God that is three times repeated. God is never called love, love, love. God is never called mercy, mercy, mercy. But he is called holy, holy, holy. This is the attribute of God. And God says, because I am holy, you have to be holy. Because I am righteous, you must be righteous. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the chief requirement of humanity. You must be holy, I must be holy. We can read that throughout the Old Testament. No one stands before God apart from holiness, apart from righteousness. The problem, of course, as you've already figured out in your mind, is that we don't have that. Romans 3:23 is the oft-quoted verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are numerous verses that we could go to on that, but certainly you understand what we say, that when God says you must be holy, we immediately are faced with the reality that we're not. We've all blown it, every one of us. Maybe some to higher degrees than others, maybe some more publicly than others, but the reality is our hearts are fallen. Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts have rejected the ways of God, and we have all walked in our own iniquities, our own sin, our own willful choice. We have all blown it, and none of us can stand before God and say, well, I'm holy. None of us can do that. That makes a problem because God has promised those who do not have that holiness abide under the wrath of God. In Romans 1:18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So as we begin to understand who God is and what God requires, then we begin to understand that one need really rises to the top. If God demands holiness, and God's wrath abides on those who are not holy, the one attribute you and I need more than any other attribute is what? Holiness. It's obvious to us as we understand the Bible. People say, no, I need comfort. No, I need money. No, I need self-worth. No, I need love. No, what you need is holiness. What you need is righteousness. Because apart from that, you will never stand before God. Apart from that, you will only abide under the wrath of God for all eternity. Holiness is needed. Now, since you and I have already blown our shot at holiness, since we have already messed up, since we have already fallen short, since we have already blown it in that regard, what we actually need is someone to provide it for us. We are, most of all, the greatest beggars of all people as we beg for the mercy of someone to give us righteousness. The good news of the gospel is this, that Christ provides righteousness for sinners. That's the good news. There is a way for you to be declared righteous even though you are not. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that powerful verse in which Paul says that God made Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the 15 beautiful words of hope. That is the gospel. And it speaks of what we call the miracle of imputation. The gospel teaches that for those who place their faith in Christ, our sin is imputed to Christ, so that although he is righteous, he suffered as one who was sinful. Our sin being imputed to him, it's the explanation of the cross and why there he suffered the divine wrath of God. It's because our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness then is imputed to us, so that we, though sinful, can be treated as though we are righteous. That's the miracle of the gospel. Christ, though righteous, was treated as though he were sinful, so that we, though sinful, can be treated as though we are righteous. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's the glory of salvation and the miracle and the perfection of the gospel. But that very gospel requires, first and foremost, that Christ have, in fact, righteousness which can be imputed. If he is not holy, if he is not righteous, you'll get nothing from him. Does that make sense? I certainly have plenty of sin to give to Christ, But the gospel stands upon the fact that Christ has righteousness which can be given to me. Because if he has no righteousness which can be imputed, there is no salvation to be had. We all remain under sin, and we all abide under the wrath of God. First and foremost, then, is that Christ must be holy. He must be righteous. He must be perfect. That's exactly what Luke begins to show us. The moral perfection, the spiritual perfection, the ethical perfection, the mental perfection, however you want to look at it, Christ is perfect, Christ is holy. And when the gospel writers want to show you that, they don't take you to when Jesus sat in church, because let's face it, we all act a little bit better in church, right? They don't take you to when Jesus listened to his mama, because we all act better when we listen to our mama. They take you to a moment when Jesus was alone, when Jesus was physically stressed, physically weak, when Satan set his sights on Jesus to do whatever he could to make him topple. That's where the gospel writers take you when they want to show you just how perfect and just how holy this man is. They take you to the temptation of Jesus. Look at these first two verses in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now this, you probably notice, is one of those peculiar incidents in the world in which God's plan and Satan's plan seem to be running in the same direction. They both are at work here. You have the Spirit of God, which has led Jesus into the wilderness for temptation, and you have Satan, who has also entered the wilderness in order to tempt. And you get this appearance of both God and Satan seemingly after the same thing. You see a similar thing again in regard to the cross, in which it was both God's will and the will of the enemy that Jesus be crucified upon the cross, right? Sometimes their will intersects. The difference, of course, is that their purposes are never the same, right? We read in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes the action is the same, but the purpose is never the same. You have here Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. What's God's purpose in that? To reveal to you the perfection of Christ. What's Satan's purpose in that? To ruin the perfection of Christ. But both of them come at the same time with the same action for different purposes. What I want you to understand is that the only reason this event occurs is because he is holy. If Jesus is not holy, God is not about to set him up as some demonstration of perfection. And if Jesus is not holy, Satan has no reason to bother. The reason this event occurs, this great 40-day trial in the wilderness, is because Jesus is holy. God seeks to reveal that. Satan seeks to ruin it. And we're going to get into that over the next couple of weeks. What we're going to do this morning, though, is a little bit different. When you read about the temptation of Jesus, there is a wealth of information that we could, almost rabbits we could chase, if you want to say it that way. There's all sorts of information about the realities of temptation. There's all sorts of information about how to overcome temptation. Things that are probably secondary to Luke's main purpose, which is to show you the perfection of Christ, but things which I think are vitally important to cover. If we deal with temptation in this life and we talk about how to overcome it, there's not a better passage to look at than the case study in which Jesus, facing temptation, overcame it. So what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different than what we ordinarily do. We're not going to work our way through this text just yet. Instead, we're going to draw upon this text as a whole, and we're just going to make some introductory ideas about temptation, because I think they're important. Things that I want you to understand about this incident, things that Jesus teaches us in regard to this incident, and then we'll come back next week and begin to work through it a little clearer and a little more systematically. But there are some overarching themes that I think we would be limiting ourselves if we didn't take the opportunity to see them. So I want to do that. And these are a little bit random, but also those which are supported in Scripture, just some things I want you to understand by way of introduction into the passage. The first thing would be, I want you to understand the reality of temptation. We're just going to say it like this. Temptation is coming. I want you to understand that. Now look at it in this passage. In verse 2, we read that Jesus, for 40 days, was tempted by the devil. You're going to go on in coming days and read in verse 3 some of those temptations in which Satan looked at Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And you see another one in verse 7, in which, after showing him the kingdoms of the world, said, therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. You see another one in verse 9, in which he leads him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. In fact, you can get to verse 13, and it says, when the devil had finished every temptation. The reality is here that Satan unloaded the full bag of tricks on Christ, right? He attacked him with everything he had. Every form of temptation, Satan dropped upon Christ. And the first reality I want you to understand just by reading that truth is that if Satan had absolutely no qualms about attacking the very Son of God with temptation, do you think for one second he bats an eye in bringing temptation to you, right? I mean, if he has no qualms about going after the big fish, so to speak, about going after Christ, he has absolutely no qualms whatsoever about bringing temptation to you. If we'd have the audacity to approach the Son of God in order to lead him into sin, it should all but confirm in your mind, he's coming for you too, right? This is something we learn. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you have not learned this or understood this, our enemy has but one goal. He has tunnel vision. Jesus said it in John 10. We read it a moment ago. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's it. It's never to make your life better. It's never to make your life easier. Maybe momentarily, but always for the goal to ultimately steal and kill and destroy. That's it. That's all he ever wants to do. That's all his plan ever is. He will unceasingly tempt in every possible way. And I can also go adamantly and say that he will never be fair about the way he does it. I hope you understand that as well, right? Look at Christ's temptation. Here he attacks Christ, first of all, when he's alone, right? There's no buddy here to say, hey man, don't do this. There's no pastor or preacher he can call out to and say, hey, I just want you to know I've been dealing with this. Can we talk about it? What do you think? His mama is not here. His brothers are not here. There's no synagogue official there with him. Those chief priests and those elders that he talked to in the temple when he was a boy, they're not here to help him. He's all by himself. He's alone. Beyond that, there is a certain possibility that Jesus, from a human perspective, might actually be dealing with a little pride here, right? And Satan loves the opportunity of pride. You say, why? Well, man, imagine if when you went to be baptized, in front of a bunch of thug sinners who John told them the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, you come to be baptized, and first John tries to prevent it by saying, no, you're way too good, you're way too holy. You talk him into it, and while you're being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes in bodily form, lands upon your head, and a voice from the heavens says, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I don't know about you, but my head might swell a little right then, right? I might feel pretty good about myself. You think Satan doesn't see an opportunity? Because pride comes before what? Destruction, right? There's an opportunity there. Beyond that, could it be Jesus is about to begin his public ministry? He knows what that is, and he knows where it's headed. 3 short years, what's going to happen to him? He's going to end up on a cross. You think the enemy doesn't see that as an opportunity? Maybe playing upon the possible fear of Jesus? The possible anxiety of Jesus? Wait. What are you getting yourself into? What are you about to do? I've got an alternative plan. Don't go down that path. He sees opportunity there. Beyond that, Jesus is physically vulnerable. Says he hadn't eaten in 40 days. And that time is ended, he becomes hungry. You think the devil sees that as an opportunity? Sure he does. I just want you to understand some real basic realities that you learn here about the temptation from the temptation of Christ, and that is that Satan has never been looking for a fair fight. Ever. Not that you could win a fair fight, but he's not even looking to fight fair. You remember the temptation of Job. This always sticks out in my mind. In Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, this is after Satan presents himself before God, and God wants to know, where have you been? And he said, well, I've been basically roaming throughout the world. I've been looking for people. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you see there that Satan is very much interested in temptation? He's very much interested, but he's not interested if it's a fair fight, right? No, I'm not going to fight him like that. I'm more than happy to go after Job, but first, make it hard on him, right? That's the way the enemy thinks. The idea being that when you're down and when you're weak and when life is hard, that's when he's coming. That's when he wants to get you. Listen to David talk about his enemies. This was a psalm I read this week, but it seemed to fit so well. In Psalm 38, David is in the midst of a heartfelt confession before God. We've all been there. David has blown it. He has committed iniquity. He doesn't tell us what it was, but he sinned greatly and he's suffering because of it. And here's what David says in Psalm 38:2. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Now, we don't know specifically what David did, but we know he sinned, and as a result, he was feeling the punishment, the discipline of God. He compared it to arrows sunken deep into his body. He compared it to enormous pain, and David said, I did it, I blew it, and this is awful. I am suffering as a result of my sinful choices. We've all been there. But what makes the psalm even more telling is that at the very moment in which David is suffering under the displeasure of God, his enemies see that as an opportunity to go ahead and kick David while he's down. Psalm 38:16. Here's what David goes on to say. For I said, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Right? There's David saying, God, I'm dealing with my sin. I'm feeling your reproach. I understand your discipline. I hate what I've done. But God, they've taken this moment between you and me, and they're seizing it as an opportunity to try to pounce on me in the midst of it. Right? That's the enemy. That's what he does. He does not fight fair. Temptation is coming, and it comes at the most opportune times. Maybe when life is hard, maybe when the job is hard, maybe when sickness or affliction are occurring, maybe when you're exhausted, maybe when you're prone to pride, maybe when you're prone to grumble. I don't know when, but at any opportunity, that's when he comes. And he comes with a temptation to make the pain go away, to give you what your flesh desires, right? We talk about it all the time. He is a hunter. If I could get that through everyone's head, I think life would go better in this Christian life we seek to live. If you don't understand that, you are missing a very important spiritual reality, and that is that you are being hunted every single day of your life. There is a lion that prowls around, and he seeks whom he may devour, constantly hunting, constantly tempting, constantly throwing out bait. The analogy is my favorite is that of a deer feeder, right? As a deer walks through the field and all of a sudden he comes along a contraption in the middle of nowhere that's putting out fresh piles of corn, right? My lucky day, right? What the deer doesn't know is there's a blind, right? Now there's a camera. We've seen it all. We know about it. And there is a hunter who is waiting behind the blind just for you to come up and get some of this miraculous free corn, right? And the next time the enemy offers you exactly what your flesh wants, don't eat the corn, right? Does that make sense? Because you're being hunted. Now, if every deer understood that, they might survive a little longer. You're being hunted. This is what I want you to know. Temptation is coming. Psalm chapter 10, verse 7 says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He watches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Temptation's coming. If you don't realize that, realize it. You're being hunted. Temptation is on its way. Now, another thing I want you to understand that we can glean from this passage is the reality that temptation is also common. It's coming, but it's also common. Look down at verse 13 of our passage. I think it's a little telling what Luke says. He says that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, we're going to talk about in a minute how relentless Satan is and the fact that he would actually throw every temptation at Christ. But before we get to that, I want you to realize that when the Bible says that Satan used every temptation, it reminds us of a reality that Paul tells us, which is the fact that there are only so many temptations at his disposal. I'll tell it to you like Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is one of the blessed realities we know about temptation, and that is that God does not allow Satan to have some unlimited imagination in regard to your temptation. You're only tempted as what is common to man. And that's implied here when it says that Satan gave Jesus every temptation. That is, all that he had, all that he was privy to, all that he could use. We saw that in Job, right? God told Job, you can touch him, or God told Satan, you can touch Job, but what? Can't kill him, right? You can afflict him, you can put him in pain, but you can't kill him. There were limits to the temptation. God does this as well. And the reason I bring that up to you, not only because it's a truth about temptation, but because I see people sometimes, and I deal with this, who seem to think that in temptation, it's okay to fall to it so long as you received a worse temptation than anybody else ever got. I deal with this a lot with people. When they come and say, well, you just don't understand. I sin because I just struggle with that more than other people, right? This is harder for me than it is other people. You don't know what it's like for me in this area. I just want it worse than other people. If I was like you, I wouldn't want it that bad and I wouldn't sin, but I want it real bad. That's so bull, it's not even funny, okay? There is no temptation except that which is common to man. We all have the flesh, we all struggle in the flesh, and the flesh is the temptation which the enemy uses. There is no temptation except that which is common. There's a common temptation. I want you to understand that. But in that, another thing I want you to understand about temptation is that although it is common, it is also comprehensive. And that, I mean, Satan is thorough, okay? He does not stop short until he gets what he desires. He will use every temptation which God will allow. He has no moral code. He has no sense of mercy. He has no pity that he would say, oh, that's enough. I'm going to leave him alone. Satan will relentlessly attack with everything necessary in order to get you to fall into sin and under the wrath of God. That's the fact. Lions don't stop short, right? Have you ever watched a lion attack? Big Cat Week on National Geographic starts this week. I like Big Cat Week. Shark Week, not so much, but I like Big Cat Week. Have you ever watched these things? These lions will go out and jump on the back of an antelope and start from the back end first. And that thing's laying there going, and it's just eating away at its hip, right? And you're thinking, boy, couldn't you have a little pity? At least go snap its neck first or something, right? No, they don't. They don't care. They don't care if they go get one of the little babies and its mother is sitting there watching, right? They don't care if they pick off the mama and the baby's going around without. Lions don't care, right? Neither does the enemy. He is relentless in that. He is comprehensive in that. There is no pity. There is no mercy. There is no moral code. He comes and he brings temptation. And look at what he does with Jesus in verse 13. He finished every temptation. Now, why did he go through every one of them with Jesus? None of them were successful, right? And he just kept going on and kept going on. And why did he quit? Because he decided he felt sorry for Jesus? No, what's it say? He finished every temptation and left him until when? An opportune time, right? Well, I'm not going to get him here, but I'll get him later. You want me to tell you some of those other opportune times? Do you remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus said, you're right, Peter, that's exactly who I am. And Jesus said, now I got to tell you something. I'm headed to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be mistreated, and I'm going to be killed. And Satan saw that as an opportunity, remember? And who do you use? Peter. And Peter walks up and says, oh, no, Lord, this should never happen to you. Wait, 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 let's stop. Don't do the whole crucifixion thing. Don't die. Let's do this another way. And what did Jesus say to Peter, remember? Get behind me, Satan. Been down this path before, right? Satan saw that as an opportunity. He failed. You want another one? How about the garden? Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you be done. And he's sweating drops of blood. Do you think the enemy worked him over in that one? I promise you. But yet not I will, as you be done. Imagine Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to release you? That's an opportune time, isn't it? I mean, you're facing death. I can let you go. Jesus resists again. How about on the cross when the chief priests say, come down now from the cross if you are the Son of God, right? Satan constantly bombarded him over and over and over. The only reason he stopped was he was looking for an opportune time. But the point I want you to understand here is about this temptation, and that's what Jesus is up against. Because that's the case, this temptation that the enemy brings and how relentless it is and how harsh it is, I also think it's important that you understand how to overcome it. I want you to know that the enemy would kill you at any possible moment, and he would tempt you at every possible moment, and he would drag you at sin at any time to bring you back under the wrath of God. That's exactly what he desires. And so it's important then to understand how to overcome it, which is another thing I think we learned from Jesus that I want to point out here just sort of an introductory way. You're going to see Jesus passes with flying colors. You're probably familiar with the passage. Every time Satan throws something at him, Jesus resists, Jesus overcomes. He does it until finally Satan hangs his head in defeat and walks off until he gets a better shot. The question I have at the outset here, kind of an introductory way, is what was so special here that allowed him to overcome? What was it that allowed Jesus to skip the grasp of the lion that sought to devour? Well, there's a few things here I want you to see as well. The first one jumps out. It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. That's an important reality. I might also add that that reality is a shining characteristic of nearly all of the people God used throughout the Bible. You've already seen it in Luke's gospel, right? John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. We read that in chapter 1. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth and the baby within her lip, do you remember what it said about Elizabeth? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? When John was born and Zacharias wrote on that tablet, his name is John, right? What's it say that happened? Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to prophesy and talk about Jesus. But that's not all. Believers at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. When Peter preached at Jerusalem, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he stood to preach in the face of his persecutors. In Acts chapter 6, when the church is threatened to be divided because some of the widows are being overlooked with food, Peter said, you need to get some men here, men full of the Holy Spirit. Let them handle it. One of those was Stephen, who the Bible says was full of the Holy Spirit. And he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, remember? And confronted those men who the Bible says were gnashing their teeth at him. And when they picked up stones to stone him, the Bible says Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven, right? And saw the Son of God standing. Peter is filled with the Spirit. Paul is said to be filled with the Spirit. Barnabas, filled with the Spirit. It's a common reality. I tell you that because if you're going to overcome temptation and you're going to be the person God intends you to be, you'd better take a note out of the page of Jesus here and say, well, Jesus was full of the Spirit. Maybe that's how I need to walk, right? Otherwise, I'm a sitting duck. So what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That means it's a command. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Interesting command. What does that mean? That does not mean be indwelt by the Spirit. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit. That's a promise that comes at salvation. Peter told them that at Pentecost. When you believe, God will give you the promise of the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive Him, that gift, when you believe. You're indwelt. But that's different from being filled. We're commanded to be filled. Still, what does it mean? There's a companion passage to that that I think fits really well. Many of you are already familiar. In Ephesians 5:18, here's what we read. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit because of the outflowing in your life, which is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. That is to say, when a person is filled with the Spirit, it overflows in praise and joy out of their mouth. It's not hard to tell, right? That's why I always tell people when they come to church and say, I ain't singing, you might as well hang a sign on you that says, I am not filled with the Spirit. Because those who are do. It overflows in their heart. But let me show you a companion passage to that. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, do you see that Paul spoke of two different realities? One is being filled with the Spirit, and the other is letting the word of Christ dwell within you richly. But both of them had the same effect in the life. You see that? In both of those, you overflowed with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, making melody with your heart to God. That means that these are the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is the same thing of letting the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. Those are the same things, okay? They're comparable realities. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it's not a command for you to get more of the Spirit. You're not going to get any more of the Spirit. You've already got all you're going to get. It's a command to let the Spirit have more of you. It is a command for you to bring every aspect of your life into submission under the Word of Christ. So if I want to be filled with the Spirit, the first thing I need to do is what? Read the Word of Christ. And when I read the Word of Christ, what happens? That Word confronts me. I don't know if it does you. You may be better than me, but it confronts me. When I read it, it confronts me. And it shows me things in my life, and it shows me things in my heart, and it confronts me and says, Rory, this is a problem in your life. This is an area that we need to work on. And at that moment, I have the option, right, to say, okay, Lord, I will allow your word to win in my heart, and you can fill up that portion. Or I say, no, I am keeping this little part of my heart to myself, right, and you can't have it. The analogy that always comes to my mind, that parable Jesus gave about the sower when he talked about the weedy soil, Matthew 13, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Remember, that man had weeds in his heart. He had things growing in his heart that were off limits to God. And when the word came, which confronted those weeds and said, those weeds have to go, what did that man say? I'm keeping my weeds, right? He couldn't be filled with God's Spirit because he maintained pockets of his life that were off limits to God. So he wasn't letting God's word dwell richly because he was keeping those idols. Remember King Amaziah. It's telling what the Bible said about him in 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Johanan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. That's a eulogy, isn't it? Could you imagine at your funeral, some preacher standing up and said, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with all his heart. He didn't give all his heart to the Lord. Imagine that on your tombstone, right? Did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart, right? That's the eulogy God wrote for Amaziah. Well, he did pretty good, but not with his whole heart. He had weeds there that he wouldn't let God pull. Now, maybe that helps you understand why David prayed this in Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David said, I want an undivided heart, God. I don't want to just serve you with half a heart, right? I want to give it all to you. Those are those weeds, those idols, those things in our life. Now, anything that fills our heart other than God takes up room that God could have. Does that make sense? So when the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What the Bible is saying is that when God's word goes after the weeds, what? Let him pull them. Let him have that. Let him take that out of your heart so that he may fill your heart. So when the Bible says that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, we understand that he's absolutely undivided in focus. He's not harboring idols. He's not harboring sin that is untouchable to God. He's not harboring some attitude or behavior or something you won't let God have. He has given himself fully over to the leadership of God, fully submissive. You say, well, what does that have to do with overcoming temptation? Really? Why is that important? Listen to this verse, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let me read that again. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The reality is that when you allow even a small piece of the flesh to remain in your heart, one weed, you want me to tell you where Satan's going to grab a hold of you? I can tell you exactly where it'll be. He's grabbing that weed. That's the handhold. If you allow even one idol to remain, even one piece of the flesh to have control, I don't have to guess where he's going to attack you. That's where he's coming. So if you don't want him to be able to attack you, then what do you have to do? Get rid of the handles. Does that make sense? Get rid of the weeds. This is where he's coming. This is why Jesus was so able to overcome the temptation of the enemy, because he was fully devoted to God. God had full reign in his heart. To that, I'll remind you how temptation works. Listen to this in James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Very important passage. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The power of temptation is not found in the devil. The power of temptation is found in the flesh. Okay? I buy donuts on Friday morning. Not because the donut lady is a good advertiser. Does that make sense? You know why I buy donuts on Friday morning? Because I want them, right? And it wouldn't matter if she put out a sign. It wouldn't matter if she advertised on Facebook. I don't need the box that says you deserve a donut, which it does. I want donuts because I want donuts, right? All she does is gives me the opportunity for a donut. something I didn't have before they moved here, right? But now, opportunity meets desire, and I'm packing it on, right? That's the way it works. That's the way Satan tempts, too. It's not that he comes and he's just so convincing that you gotta have what he offers. The power of temptation is not in the devil. The power of temptation is in your flesh. All he does is this. He reaches in his bag of common temptations. I don't know what's listed there. Drugs, sex, power, money. I don't know. Any list of just random. And he just goes and chunks it. And he waits to see what sticks. He waits to see what catches your eye. Like the deer. Ooh, corn. Right? You don't ever see deer at the donut shop. Right? Deer want corn. That's where they go. He's just throwing out what they want, right? That's all you do. That's all the enemy does. And if your flesh is still harboring a little bit of weed of greed right there, a little weed of sex, a little weed of alcohol, or I don't know, whatever, a little weed of power, a little weed of money, not hard to tell where he's coming after you, right? He just offers you what you want. That's all he does. Hey, you want a little money? Like and share this on Facebook, right? You want a little power? I'll give you power. You want a little comfort? I'll give you comfort. I'll give you, what is it you want? That's what good salesmen do, right? They find out what you want and then convince you that their product is what you want. That's what they do. That's the enemy. That's what he does. That's why we see Jesus overcoming temptation, because he was full of the Spirit, not the flesh. If he rids himself of the desires of the flesh, if he crucifies the flesh, what's Satan going to grab? Nothing. And you can see the frustration of the enemy here. You can see throughout this passage, Satan beating his head against the wall, trying to figure out what will stick. He tries comfort. Take these stones, make them into bread. Not interested. He tries glory. I'll give you glory. Not interested. He tries fame. Throw yourself off the temple. Make God save you. Not interested. And the Bible says Satan tried every temptation, everyone, not interested, not interested, not interested, not interested, because he was full of the Spirit, not of the flesh. So that's why when the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, it's telling you that so that you can overcome the enemy. Jesus is a great example. It's not the only one. Not only was he filled with the Spirit, but look, he was following the Spirit. Look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. You say, what does that mean, that he was led around by the Spirit? That the Spirit said, take 5 steps to your left, now turn right, take 7 steps forward, now stop, sit down. That's not what it means to be led by the Spirit, as though God has given him some Simon Says mentality. What we're talking about here is that Jesus, when it says he was led by the Spirit, it means he was seeking the things that were important to the Spirit. Okay? Let me give you an example. Romans 8. Here's a verse about being led by the Spirit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. I'll leave that verse up there for a second, Tommy. Pay attention to what this says. We have a believer here, and Paul says that the obligation of that believer is to do what? To live according to the Spirit, right? Not the flesh. Paul says, you have an obligation. You must kill the flesh. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must not live according to the flesh. If you've got an area in your life which is guided by the flesh, you have to kill that. And y'all go ahead and say, no more donuts for you, preacher, right? That's fine. But this is what he's talking about. If your life is directed by the flesh, you have to kill that. You cannot walk that direction, okay? Now, he also tells you how to do it. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So, who's going to help me kill the flesh? The Spirit will, right? He's the one that gives me the ability. He's the one that gives me the power to overcome. Otherwise, I'm a slave to sin and I can't do it. But if I have the Spirit of God in me, I now have the ability not to live by the flesh. That's what we learn. So, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, if you read that passage as a whole, you understand what he means by being led by the Spirit. Based on the totality of that passage, he means all who are being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, these are the sons of God. What he means then, being led by the Spirit, is when we are seeking the things that are important to the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit then means when we are walking in agreement with the goal of the Spirit. The goal of the Spirit being to purify you, to sanctify you, to make you righteous. That's what it means to be led by Him when I begin to seek what matters to Him. Now, I can give you an earthly analogy of this as well. Guys are single, maybe in high school and college, and they do whatever they want, and then they get a girlfriend, right? And all of a sudden, this macho guy in college that did whatever he wanted got a girlfriend, and now he starts doing the most peculiar things, right? He starts going shopping, right? He quits wearing shirts without sleeves, right? He bathes, he smells good, he goes and does things, and all his buddies sit over here, and what do? You know, they laugh at him, right? She's got him by the nose, right? She's leading him wherever, right? Why? Because he's doing the things that are important to her. That's why they say she's leading him around, right? Does that mean she's sitting there saying, go here, go here, go here? No. He'll start doing that stuff on his own because what she desires becomes important to him. That's what it means to be led. And this is the same thing that was with Jesus. His desires were the same desires as the Spirit. That's why he's in the wilderness. He's free from distraction. He's seeking to allow God to do whatever God wants to do in his life, right? He's seeking God's face, seeking God's word. These are the things that matter to him. If he was being led by the flesh, where might he be? Not in the wilderness, right? If he's being led by the flesh, he's going to be in Vegas, or he's going to be somewhere else. He's led by the Spirit. That's why he's where he's at. This is another key in overcoming temptation, right? If all you do is leave the flesh strong in your life and then you constantly go where the flesh wants you to go, don't be shocked when the enemy topples you. Right? If you're a deer that only wants corn and you only go where they offer corn, it's not going to be long, right? Before it's over. This is the idea. Jesus is filled with the Spirit, which speaks of his desire, and he's following the Spirit, which speaks of his decisions. You see that? Now, there's one other attribute here that kind of enhances both of those. That not only was he filled and not only did he follow, but Jesus was focused on God. These first two verses are pretty remarkable. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now this is remarkable to me because it's talking about fasting. Jesus fasted for 40 days, but you have to understand again what is fasting and what is not fasting. All my life growing up, I was taught that fasting was some sort of super gimmick by which you get God to really get serious about answering your prayer. So you pray for what you want, and if God doesn't give it, then you refuse to eat when you ask for it. And then God feels bad because you're so hungry that he grants it, right? It's like Opie on the Andy Griffith Show when he wants a bigger allowance and Andy won't give it, so Opie decides to hold his breath until Andy gives in, right? There are a lot of people that think that's what fasting is. It's the super powerful way to get God to give you what you want. So God, I want more money. I've already liked and shared every picture on Facebook. I still don't have money. So now I'm going to fast. And God, I'm not eating until I get money, right? And people think that's some sort of manipulative gimmick by which they get God to snap into service. That is not what fasting is, not in the least. Fasting, if I've told you before, is any time the spiritual becomes more important than the physical. Okay? That's when you will automatically fast. Now look at what it says about Jesus. He ate nothing during those days, that is the 40 days in the wilderness, he ate nothing. And when they ended, what's it say? He became hungry. For 40 days, he didn't eat. But for 40 days, he didn't do something else either. He didn't hunger. Now, that's not because he had some superhuman body that didn't need food. It did. You'll see his humanity throughout Luke's gospel. He gets sleepy, he gets tired, he gets agitated. I mean, he's human. Human as they come. But for 40 days, he didn't get hungry. Why? Because he was focused on the things of God, not the things of the world. Now, this is actually a pretty harsh condemnation against us, me included. Not that I would ever tell somebody, you need to go home and fast. That's not what we're saying. But the fact that we don't naturally fast more often, that says a great deal about where our focus is. The fact that we can't probably look back over the past year and find a single time that spiritual things became more important to us than physical things. Of such importance that we looked up and said, wow, I didn't even eat today and I didn't even realize it because I was just seeking God. I didn't even get hungry. I didn't miss today because I was just seeking God and it didn't make sense to me. And in that regard, I think honestly, it's probably pretty telling about us that we don't fast more. We think a lot about what we're going to eat next. We think a lot about what we're going to drink. We think a lot about where we're going to go. We think a lot about how we're going to be entertained. It probably says something to the fact that we never really think about the desire of God to the extent that we're not even concerned about those things at all, right? Jesus was. Now, do you understand why he overcame temptation so easily? Because he was full of God's Spirit. He had gotten rid of all the weeds. He was only interested in what God wanted. He was being led by the Spirit. And he was focused on God to such an extent that the things of the flesh really didn't even have a hold on him, right? It didn't even really matter. He didn't even really want it. It was really kind of out of place for Satan to walk up and offer him that stuff because that wasn't even what was going through his mind, right? It's kind of backward. He was focused on the things of God. By the way, now do you understand why Jesus said this? Matthew 6. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you have a little better understanding now why Jesus said that? It wasn't because he's trying to make life miserable and you never get to focus on what you eat. It's because he understood the temptation of the enemy. And he understood that if you and I go through this life and all we're worried about is what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to wear and what we're going to do for fun, you are a prime target for the enemy. But if instead you will go about this life seeking his righteousness and his kingdom, number one, God will take care of all of that. And number two, you sure become a lot more difficult target for the enemy to hit, right? That's why Jesus said these things. Preoccupation with the things of the world makes us more susceptible to temptation. Jesus overcame because he was full of the Spirit, because he was led by the Spirit, and because he was focused on the things of God. That's some pretty valuable insight. Incidentally, I think you can see in Jesus, and we're going to wrap it up with this, I think you can see in Jesus the attributes that Paul spoke about in temptation. And I want to hit these so that we don't have to come back to them when we work through it, but listen to this in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I mean, that's what we want, right? If you want to stand firm against the devil, put on the armor of God, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He said, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. That's what we're talking about, how to overcome. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, he says, having girded your loins with truth. That belt's what they wrapped up. It's called girding up your loins, all the loose ends of the garment, and they wrapped it under a belt so they could walk freely, so they could move freely, so they could run. You've heard the statement before, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? You being a liar makes it hard to move freely. Liars have to have good memories. Jesus walked in truth. You can see that. There's not a hint of deception in anything he has to say here. Everything is true. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that was what covered the vital organs. And you had to be holy and you had to be righteous. You couldn't have those weeds in your heart of sin. Where's the enemy going to attack if you have that weakness in your armor, right? Jesus didn't. He was filled with the Spirit. He walked in righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, they stand upon the gospel. They stand upon the truth of God's word. Jesus certainly does that. Taking up, he says, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Imagine when Satan tells Jesus, turn these stones into bread. It's not right for you to be hungry. Jesus didn't turn stones into bread. He was trusting what? That God would provide, right? Faith overcomes all those darts of doubt. He goes on and says, take the helmet of salvation. That this is what I think is probably the most telling about Christ. When we get into this, you'll see this next week. But there will come a temptation to Jesus. Turn stones into bread, right? I'll give you all the kingdoms. Throw yourself off the temple, whatever it may be. And Jesus will respond by quoting Scripture. And most people quickly assume that Jesus is standing in the wilderness and Satan walks up. If you go look at the Renaissance art of it, that's always pretty humorous to me, because it has Jesus in his white robe with that little halo above his head, and he's usually standing something like this. And you have the devil come up with his horns, and he's always pointing down, right? And it gives this analogy that the devil walks up to Jesus and says, hello, Jesus. And Jesus says, hello, Satan. And Satan says, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, never, right? That's the way we kind of picture it. And Jesus quotes verses at the devil. Look, that's not the way it works. What happens is Jesus is hungry for the first time. He sees stones, and guess who puts a thought in his mind? The enemy. And the thought the enemy plants in his mind is, you ought to turn those stones into bread. And in order to combat that thought, what does Jesus do? Quote Scripture, right? Quote Scripture to the devil? No. Quotes it to himself. You can't do that. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's not right. He's putting on the helmet of salvation. That's what he's doing. He's guarding his mind with the word of God. You'll see him overcome because he does that. Paul goes on and talks about take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the only offensive weapon he had. And how many times does Jesus do it? Every time. Every time a temptation comes, there comes the Spirit, right? There comes the Scripture. There comes the truth. Over and over and over and over. There's probably a lot more we could say here about the generalities of temptation, but I wanted to cover some of that before we got into it because it's such a great case study for us. Just to understand that temptation is real, it's coming, and how to overcome it. Now, beyond all that, here's what this fulfills about you. At this point, it's either Katie or the kid. I'm not sure which one's having a rough time out there. Beyond this, it fulfills what the writer of Hebrews promised. Listen to this. In Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Right? Well, this is remarkable. Ephesians 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." These are the things we learn about this Christ. He walked through this because you walk through this. He walked through this so that when you walk out of this place and the temptation hits you, you can run to him and he knows how to win. He knows how to be victorious. You can lean upon him for his grace, for his guidance, for his example to overcome as well, so that we not be toppled by the enemy who only comes to seek to steal and kill and destroy. The hunter, right? Jesus is the example and the grace to help. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we thank you for just the general reminders from this text, things about temptation and how they come, things about how to overcome that temptation. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to be alert. That's what you tell us, to be alert, that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, to understand that when we go into this world, it is filled with traps and snares, and temptations meant to steal and to kill and destroy. We have an adversary who would kill us. I pray that you'd also help us to understand how to overcome those temptations, that you would help us each to be filled with the Spirit. Help us to see the weeds that must leave and to remove them, that you'd help us each to be led by the Spirit, that we would desire the things the Spirit desires and desire his work in our lives, not the gratification of the flesh, that you'd help us to be focused on God, and not to sit and ponder all the things of this world that we want and need and desire, but instead to focus on you and to seek your face and to seek your glory and to seek the joy of abiding in you, that these temptations bounce right off. Lord God, help us to overcome and help us to lean upon Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.